You've probably heard that it's been said that there's two types of people in the world. There's the takers and there's the givers. And the takers and the givers are quite distinct from one another. The takers often have no thought for the impact their decisions make on those who they are taking from. Consider, for example, what's happening with the transgendered, I can only call it insanity, that is sweeping our country in this day. In this transgendered insanity, the elite in Washington, D.C. hand down their edicts and their decisions with no thought, no care, not one iota of consideration for how this will impact all the families throughout our country. Well, an interesting development took place this week among those elite in the state of Georgia. The head of Georgia's ACLU, the American Civil Liberties Union, some have called it the American Communist Leftist and Ungodly, but whatever, ACLU, the head of Georgia's ACLU, which, by the way, is an organization committed to enforcing this transgendered insanity, promoting it very heavily, this leader never considered the impact that such an agenda would have on our country or upon families until it happened to her. Dillard Smith said this of her daughters as they experienced trauma over this issue. She said, and I quote her, "I have shared my personal experience of having taken my elementary school age daughters into a women's restroom when shortly after that, three transgendered young adults over 6 feet tall with deep voices entered." She said, "My children were visibly frightened, concerned about their safety, and we left that restroom with them asking lots of questions for which I, like many parents, was ill-prepared to answer." Dillard Smith continued this past Thursday as she resigned her position with the ACLU. She said she was met with hostility when she questioned the organization's stance on this policy, adding that she risked being labeled and branded a homophobe by even raising her critique of this. And she said there are real concerns about the safety of women and girls in regards to this bathroom debate. It seems to me, she adds, that instead of stifling dialogue, which is what they and the other elites are doing, instead of stifling the dialogue, we want to encourage a robust debate to come up with an effective solution. Well, I encourage that robust debate, but I don't think you need to have a very long debate about the solution. It's very simple. Go back to boys and boys' rooms and girls and girls' rooms and lockers and showers and all that. It's very, very simple. But it's curious to me that she had no qualms about what her organization was pushing. No qualms about it at all. She led an organization supporting it until her daughters were visibly frightened, until her daughters began to ask difficult questions that she could not answer. Does that mean the children have more common sense? Or is it that the children understand the insanity of this policy that is being pushed upon America? That the children need to persuade the adults of what is saying? It appears to be the case, does it not? You see, when tyrants are in control of a society, your needs are never part of their calculations, never part of their considerations. They toss off decisions daily that are ruinous to millions upon millions of those suffering under their hobnailed boots, and they could care less. What we see is there is no mercy from these evil beasts committed to a demonic, satanic agenda. Yet, it seems to me kind of strange that people today continue to bow down and to worship that worthless idol that I'm calling statism. Statism is an idol that the idea is that civil government can and will provide for you cradle to grave, that civil government can and will solve every problem that can or would come up in life. If you have a problem, civil government has the answer. It has the solution. It is the solution to everything in this life. Well, the facts belie that belief system, do they not? Can it solve almost any problems? In fact, this idol to me seems incompetent in almost everything it does. The only thing it does successfully is consume enormous resources of the people, impoverishing the people thereby, all the while enriching its favorites. It's an unmerciful beast, a cruel beast, an evil beast. And it is turning our land, I believe, into a police state. I think the evidence is there. Consider that idol of statism and its grasping and taking from the American people. Consider that with the one true God. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 25. So continue in our study on the mountain with God. Exodus 25, and look at the instructions that God gives to Moses there on the mountain. Last week we saw that the cloud, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory came down upon the mountain. Moses was called up to the mountain. He goes up the mountain, waits 6 days, and then God calls him into that very cloud. And this is what God said to Moses. Exodus 25, verse 1. Notice here God's invitation to the children of Israel. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, bronze, purple, a blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram's skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Notice what the one true God does. He invites his people, but his people are invited to give willingly, to give freely, to give without any compulsion on his part. He's completely unlike that idol of human civil government that holds a gun to your head and essentially demands that you hand over the fruit of your labor, demands that you hand over your children to him, or your wealth, or your future. Instead, the one true God invites you to give, but to give freely, without compulsion, to give willingly. Notice the goal here. God was constructing and having the people of Israel construct a habitation for God in the midst of his people Israel. Look at verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them." It's interesting, when we read further in the book of Exodus, we're going to read details about what the structures were to be built, how they were to be built, and the fact that they did exactly as God instructed them. And then turn to, if you would, keep your finger there, but turn to Exodus 40, the very end of the book of Exodus, because we see when they completed all the work and they dedicated the tabernacle as God instructed them to do, look down at verse 34 and 5 of Exodus chapter 40. It tells us what happened when they completed the work and dedicated it. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And so when the tabernacle was completed as God instructed, he did exactly as he said his purpose was, to have a dwelling place in the midst of his people, a habitation for God with them. It was filled with the glory of the Lord. And this Shekinah glory resided on the tabernacle during those 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. And then later, when they entered the promised land, the glory of the Lord was with them wherever that tabernacle resided. The glory of the Lord was visibly seen by the people of Israel, telling them that God was in the midst of them, that God was literally and visibly present with his people. Now, you might wonder, what happened to that Shekinah glory? Where is it today? Is there a place that God has today specifically assigned as his dwelling place on earth, his tabernacle among his people? Well, if you would turn to, for just a moment, to Colossians in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, it might surprise you where that tabernacle is today. Colossians 1 and 27, we see the purpose of the church is clearly spelled out here. Look at Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Word of God tells us an amazing fact that if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're trusting Him for salvation, that God comes to dwell in you, that you have Christ within you, the hope of glory, that God has permanently set up a residence in you, and that you, as a member of the body of Christ, you are part of the temple of God today. That God has chosen not to build a physical earthly temple with worldly materials as He did there in the tabernacle in the wilderness, but instead He's built a temple that is His people today, made with eternal materials, the people of God. We are the temple of God in this world today. And so when you meet a Christian for the first time, if they are truly in Christ, you are actually meeting Christ. Christ is within them, the hope of glory. And so what began there in the physical tabernacle, God has transmuted into what is today His true temple, His true tabernacle, the people of God. Let's turn back, because we're going to follow that through a little bit further, but let's turn back and look at some of the details here in Exodus chapter 25. Notice the construction of this tabernacle was going to involve a great multitude of materials. And it's interesting, the materials were from every realm in this world. Think of the realms we typically think of, the animal kingdom, and then there's the vegetable kingdom, and then there's the mineral kingdom. So there's animal, vegetable, and mineral here, right? The minerals, gold, silver, and bronze, and then precious stones, onyx stones, and other 12 precious stones that were going to be set in the ephod of the high priest. And then from the vegetable kingdom, you have the blue and the purple and the scarlet thread, all of these made from various plants, and fine linen from plants, and acacia wood from the acacia tree, and oil. Where does oil come from? It's not the oil we think of in the ground. No, it's the olive fruit that when it is pressed produces olive oil. And so the olive oil that was going to be there, as well as the spices for the anointing oil. All of this from the vegetable kingdom. And then obviously from the animal kingdom, goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins, although some translations think that is seal skins that are being mentioned here, because the area of the world they were in doesn't have badgers, but they do have plenty of seals. So that may be seal skins. And notice that each of these was a precious item, gold, silver, and so on. Each of these was an expensive item. And we won't take time this morning, but we will in subsequent Sundays look at how each of these things that they were going to build this tabernacle from pointed ultimately to Jesus Christ. Both the colors and the gold, everything there points ultimately to Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of this tabernacle. By the way, because these are all precious things, notice that God was not asking for the throwaway stuff, the things that you would send to the recycle bin or the things that you might give to, you know, Salvation Army or something, the things that you didn't want anymore. No, he who gives what he would readily throw away gives without generosity, someone has said, for the essence of generosity is self-sacrifice. But one question that arises when we think about the children of Israel being asked to give all of these valuable and precious items, where in the world did Israel obtain this wealth? After all, weren't they slaves in Egypt for 400 years before the Exodus? And they came out into the wilderness? Yes, they were slaves for 400 years. Well, if you recall in our study, Let My People Go, we actually saw that the slaves in Egypt owned property. That's right, the Israelites had the land of Goshen, and the land of Goshen, they each owned property. And furthermore, we find in the plagues that as the plagues came on different things, the Israelites owned animals. That is, they had valuable livestock. The plague that came upon the livestock in Exodus chapter 9, the Lord created a difference between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. The cattle of Egypt were going to be plagued and die. The cattle of Israel lived. And so when they left Egypt, they left with their cattle. And so there was wealth that they had, even though they were enslaved. If you have your Bible there, if you turn to Exodus chapter 12, Because there's one other thing that the children of Israel did as they were leaving from Egypt, Exodus 12 and verse 35. And they did this in obedience to what Moses commanded them to do. And it says in Exodus 12, 35, "And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians." So Israel left Egypt with great wealth in their bags. The wealth of Egypt. They plundered the nation of Egypt. Some might think that sounds a little unjust, but it is not at all. What God was doing was righting the balance of 400 years of unpaid labor, 400 years of slavery. God said, okay, we're going to right the balance here. They've been stolen from the fruit of their labor for 400 years, been stolen from them. We're going to restore it here and give them that wealth for their unpaid labor. So Israel had these items that God was asking them to freely contribute for the construction of the tabernacle there in the wilderness. But in addition to the items that were going to be donated freely to the tabernacle, God was also asking for those who would donate their skills and their time and their talents to build the things that were necessary. In other words, there were many craftsmen with many expertise in many different areas and variety of trades that were needed. Of all the resources that God has entrusted to us as his stewards, perhaps the most valuable one that is irreplaceable is time. Oh, you can earn some more money and replace this or that, but you can't replace time. And the time those artisans would donate to the building of the tabernacle was a donation that God desired as well. As they donated their skills, working with the materials that had been given, objects were created for the tabernacle that were necessary. So someone donated thread, blue thread, but the blue thread had to be woven into a fabric, woven into a tapestry for the tabernacle. And gold rings, earrings were donated, but the gold earrings needed to be melted down. They needed to be shaped into the objects that were going to be used in the tabernacle and so on. So those who had the skills and the talent and the giftedness were also being called upon God to donate their skills to the construction of the tabernacle. So God sees giving is much more than just giving of financial resources. The giving can also be of time and of talent and of skills. Those skills and abilities were not just the native skills they were given at birth, so to speak. Those who developed those skills took time and discipline to refine the perfection of those skills so that they could do the work that was needed in the tabernacle. When we think of the work of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to think in a similar vein as well. It is not just financial contributions, not just the treasure that we donate, but we should be willing to donate our time and our talents as well to help build the kingdom of God in this world, the building that Jesus Christ himself has said that I will build. I will build my church. Notice here in verse 2 of Exodus 25, again, it's a free will offering that God was calling upon the children of Israel to give. Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, from them you shall take an offering. In a sense, God was saying, don't go out there and solicit people who really aren't interested in giving. You ever picked up the phone? I did by mistake yesterday morning. I didn't look at the caller ID, and it's like somebody wanting something from some organization I'd never heard of again. And it's like, sorry, no, I don't know anything about your organization. I can't help you. That's the kind of calls we don't like. And God doesn't make such calls of us. He doesn't want us to give to his work if we are unwilling to give. There was a mother who thought she would teach her daughter a moral lesson. And so before church on Sunday morning, she gave her a quarter and she gave her a dollar. And she said to her daughter, you can give either one of these in the offering plate this morning, whichever you choose. And so after the service, coming out of the church, the mother asked her daughter, which one of these did you give and which did you keep for yourself? And the girl said, I was going to give the dollar, but just before the collection, the man up there in the pulpit said we should all be cheerful givers. And I knew that I would be a more cheerful giver if I gave the quarter. And so the mother learned that it kind of backfired on what she had planned. But that's the truth of the matter. God desires us to be cheerful, willing givers, not by compulsion, but because we desire to give to His work. This magnificent structure that was going to be built in the wilderness there at Mount Sinai, as the materials were coming together and the construction began, this was unlike any other structure that had ever been built in the world, because God was the one giving the instructions as to how it was to be built. It was not only going to be beautiful, it was not only going to have the structure designed by God, its purpose would be very clear and its design. But there's two other things I think are important to remember here. This tabernacle would not be built by slave labor. All those projects that the children of Israel were enslaved to do in Egypt, they built storehouses and they built mansions and buildings. They were slaves. They were not paid for their labor. They were forced to labor the past 400 years in Egypt. And many of the great buildings and monuments, when we think of Egypt, the pyramids, most of those were built by slaves. Israel was some of the slave labor that built the grandeur and the glory of ancient Egypt in its heyday as the world's superpower. Slave labor was used to build their empire, and the Israelites were part of those slave projects, so they knew what it was to be forced to work on a project that you didn't choose to work on, you probably didn't want to work on. And so the tyrant got all the glory. When the pyramid went up, nobody remembered the slaves whose blood, sweat, and tears were required to put that up. They remembered the tyrant, Pharaoh this or Pharaoh that. Now we think that we live in the land of the free. We're told we're the freest country in the world. But I think many of us know that that is today, sadly, a myth. And it's not just a myth today, but in some senses in the past history of our country. Did you know that the White House and the U.S. Capitol were built in part by slave labor? That's right. It wasn't that the U.S. government owned the slaves, but the U.S. government rented the slaves from the slave masters and paid the slave masters for the labor of their slaves. Didn't pay the slaves for that at all. One of the ironies is that statue on top of the Capitol. You probably can't see it, otherwise you see this funny little thing sticking up when you see pictures of the Capitol. But if you were to see that statue up close, it's a 20-foot-high statue weighing 15,000 pounds, and it's called Lady Freedom. Lady Freedom at the top of the Capitol, designed by Thomas Walter, and many of the details. She carries a sword and a shield as well as a laurel wreath, kind of the message, don't mess with Lady Freedom kind of thing. But the original designer, Thomas Walter, had envisioned that she would have a liberty cap in her hand. And a liberty cap was worn by former slaves who had been freed of their slavery. And that was his design. It's all drawn out, but things changed. And people just said that, nah, we're not going to do that. Instead, they put a war helmet on Lady Liberty, a Roman war helmet. And the irony is that this statue would have never been completed without the skilled casting work of Philip Reed, a slave. And his slavery, his slave master, was paid by the federal government for his work. Lady Liberty, Lady Freedom, was built by a slave. How ironic is that? But God does not do that. When He puts together His building, the tabernacle, and later the temple, it would not be built by slaves who were forced to do the work. The second thing we see about the tabernacle, it would not be built with materials confiscated from the people unwillingly, materials forcibly taken from the people to build this. The people were free to choose to give or to choose not to give. Moses was instructed, an offering, take an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. What a stark contrast that is, the one true God inviting us to give if we willingly give, with the idol that in our land is called civil government. We probably think first about the issue of taxation. We could do a long discourse on the biblical theology of taxation, what is just taxes and unjust taxes, but let's not even go there this morning. That's a long study in and of itself. But let's consider another area where obviously The civil government is involved in taking from people in a clearly unjust fashion. It's called civil asset forfeiture. And as practiced by the police in our day today, any policeman can pull you over on any road in America and essentially at gunpoint take all the contents of your cash in your wallet. And they do this without you ever being charged with a crime. You didn't commit any crime, but they still take your cash. There's no evidence that you did anything wrong, but they still take your cash. They claim that in their wicked scheme that somehow the money is involved in some criminal activity. There's no proof that that's the case, but they just say your money has been involved in some criminal activity at some point in the history of that money, and therefore the money is guilty until you can prove it innocent. They're going to take the money from you. Oh, you could get it back, but you're going to have to fight, and you're going to have to pay a lot of money in court, and you probably have to pay as much as they stole from you, so most people don't bother to even try to fight civil asset forfeiture. The kicker is that the police department that stole that money from you gets to keep 80% of it, provided they pay 20% to Washington, D.C., in a sense, as tribute to Washington. It's an outrageous practice that has netted billions, that's B, billions of dollars have been stolen from the people on the streets of America by the cops in our once fair land. Some of the stories are heartbreaking that you read about civil asset forfeiture. Others are just absolutely outrageous. Consider the Christian worship band that was involved in a fundraising. I believe it was for the needy in Africa, but they went to one concert and they raised $50,000 in cash. So they left the concert with $50,000 in cash, but on the road in Tennessee, the highway patrol pulled them over and stole all $50,000 of this money given by people to aid the needy. The police simply stole it from them. Just outrageous. And so the word is out today that cash is dangerous to carry. And it's not dangerous to carry because of the common thugs and thieves, but from the police supposedly here to protect and to serve us, all the while stealing billions of dollars from the American people. This practice is such a part of almost every police department in America in their operations that they actually have a line item in their budget, yearly Department of Police budgets, a line item of how much money they expect to take from people by civil asset forfeiture here in Anne Arundel County. The budget for the next fiscal year that's being voted on includes a police line item of civil asset forfeiture. The figure on that line, the money they expect to take from people on the streets of Anne Arundel County in the next year is more than $400,000. That's right. It's right there. They've already taken, just the Anne Arundel County Police, taken millions. And they make it part of their annual spending plan. It's such a part of their thinking and part of their system. Well, I know one councilman who's working to bring that practice to an end, at least in this county. To me, this is symptomatic of the idol that we call civil government. It is a taker. Its primary job is as a taker in this world. And among the police departments of America, there is one, however, that's outdoing all the others with a new and more outrageous action than ever before. The police in Oklahoma are now able to seize money from motorists even if they don't have the physical cash on them, even if they're merely suspected of a crime. They use a new device, electronic recovery and access to data machine, and the Oklahoma Highway Patrol officers can now swipe your debit card or your prepaid cash card if they suspect that the money you have in your bank account somehow they think was illegally obtained. Officers, they say, are instituting new procedures to assess peculiar behavior. They may conduct roadside interrogations to spot motorists who may have to fork over their bank funds. I mean, what do? Pull up and say, oh, what's your business? What is your occupation? How much money do you have? I don't know what they do, but they say they've got a procedure to determine that maybe what's in your bank you've gotten illegally, and they're going to take it from you. The Oklahoma Highway Patrolman, Lieutenant John Vincent, interviewed by Oklahoma News, said, we're going to look for different factors in the way that you're acting, in other words, your behavior. We're going to look for if there's a difference in your story, you know? if there's some way that we can prove that you're falsifying information to us about your business. What? This is beyond outrageous. So at least there are some people in Oklahoma that have some sense. Senator Kyle Lovelace has said, all of this is unconstitutional. All of this is without arrest, without charge, without warrant. It is stripping citizens of due process and stripping them of civil rights. He goes on to say, we've seen single moms have their stuff taken, a cancer survivor have his drugs taken. We saw a Christian band having their equipment taken. We've seen innocent people, their stuff being taken. We've seen where the money goes and how it's being misspent, Lovelace warned. I saw one video where a person in the sheriff's department admitted they used some of this stolen money to do whatever they wanted to, including buying a margarita machine for the police station. Margarita, what? Yeah, it's just absolutely insane. And by the way, the company that developed these readers gets a 7.7% cut from every dollar stolen from the motorists in Oklahoma. Very, very evil. One commentator on this says the technology marks the start of a dangerous new trend, making officers, judges, and juries a new effective way of instantly seizing digital accounts and traffic stops. I think it's likely, he said, to expand pretty radically the scope of civil asset forfeiture procedures. So the police in America, what has become of the police in America? They've gone from being highway patrol to highway robbers. That's what's happened to our civil government, which has no qualms about robbing its citizens in broad daylight and claiming it is lawful. This is what that idol looks like that is a taker, that wants to take from you, in contrast to the one true God who invites us to give voluntarily and willingly to the building of his tabernacle. We mentioned earlier that there's been a tremendous change in how God dwelt among his people there at Mount Sinai and what we have today. And we think of that when God dwelt with them in the tabernacle, that tabernacle traveled with them 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then when they entered the land of promise and they conquered the land of promise, that tabernacle was with them. The glory was with them. We know that later God inspired Solomon to build a temple, a permanent structure fixed in one place in Jerusalem. And that temple was filled with the glory of God. And that temple was where God dwelt. But Israel, due to their wickedness and rebellion against him, they were conquered. And that temple was destroyed in 587. And the people were taken captive into Babylon for 70 years. Then a small remnant of them returned to the promised land. And under Ezra, they built another temple, the second temple. That second temple ultimately was added to and glorified by Herod. And so in the time of Jesus, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. But that temple as well, due to the rebellion and sin of God's people, was destroyed in 70 AD, and nothing has ever existed again of that temple to this day. But in the destruction of 70 AD is the fulfillment of something Jesus said. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 6, because Jesus was in a dispute in this particular scenario with the scribes and Pharisees because he and his disciples walked through the grain fields and plucked heads of the grain on the Sabbath day, and they rolled them in their fingers and they ate the fruit, and they said, oh, you're working, you're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus challenged them and said, no, that's not the case. But notice what Jesus says in Matthew 12 and verse 6. But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. Jesus declared himself greater than the temple, greater than the tabernacle. Why? Because, yes, God dwelt with his people in the wilderness, in the tabernacle. And, yes, God dwelt in the temple that had been built and then destroyed and then rebuilt. But God was now physically present with his people in human flesh, incarnated, fully God and fully man. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, was the completion. He was the fulfillment of the temple. In fact, he came as the replacement for the temple and for the tabernacle. And I know that the Pharisees completely rejected what Jesus said. In fact, it angered them so much, it was probably one of the factors that contributed to his crucifixion. They said, this guy claims to be greater than the temple. We're going to crucify him and show him that he is not greater than the temple. But Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the temple intended to accomplish. And so God, from that point forward in the life of Jesus was living on earth. But we know that after Jesus was crucified and he rose from the dead, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. So God dwelling among men, how's that work after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? It works, as we mentioned already, by God dwelling in us, his temple. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where it's spelled out very plainly. Paul is dealing with the Corinthians in terms of several aspects of sexual immorality that were a problem in their church. And he says to them in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, has come to indwell you. He lives inside of you. Your body is the temple of Almighty God today. This is what God has designed now that Christ has ascended to heaven. That a physical structure, a physical building where, you know, we meet, the building is not the church. It is the people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They are the church. They are the temple of God. So when we look at all of this and consider what God was teaching the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 25, we have to ask ourselves, what does that mean we should do today? In other words, how should we then give? If you're there in 1 Corinthians, turn to 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, because this verse is so parallel to what we saw in Exodus chapter 25 that I think it's clear that God intends the same in terms of our giving today. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Notice how the parallel language is. "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." It's exactly the same principle as Exodus 25. God wanted willing givers. He wanted cheerful givers. I like what Augustine wrote, "Where your pleasure is, there is your treasure. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. Where your heart is, there is your happiness." And so if we love the Lord and desire to serve him, we want to give to him to the advance of his kingdom. Someone has quipped that there's really three types of givers. There's the flint, there's the sponge, and there's the honeycomb. Well, the flint, you only get a little out of it. You got a hammer on it, and you get sparks and chips, and that's about it. Now, the sponge is different. You can get a lot out of a sponge, but you've got to squeeze the sponge. And the more you pressure the sponge, the more you're going to give at it. That's kind of like the sales call, trying to get you sympathetic to something that you're going to give to. But the honeycomb just naturally flows out its sweetness without any force applied at all. And that's the kind of giver that God desires, a cheerful giver, a willing giver, not a flint or a sponge. We need to recall that really giving is an act of worship. It's part of worshiping God, acknowledging that God owns it all, everything that we have, the clothes on our back, what's in our bank account, every item and object really is God's. He has left us to be his stewards of that which he himself owns. And he chooses for us and encourages us to give because we desire to give. You know, I think that perspective that God owns it all, not the government, may be harder for us to realize in this day. I think of a missionary who was teaching a seminar on biblical teaching on finances to Christians in Eastern Europe after the fall of the Russian regime. After the seminar, one of the men came up to the speaker and told him how much he appreciated his teaching because he helped him understand something he had been confused about for some time. He said, "During the 70 years communism ruled our land, people were told that the communist government owns it all, everything, and that the communist government would provide everything for everyone, cradle to grave." Well, that didn't work out so well. And once communism fell, then people came from America and said that capitalism is the new thing, that everybody owns everything themselves and they have to provide for themselves. But what you've taught me here this morning, he said, is that the best news of all, that God owns it all. of everything. He's the owner of everything. He's the provider for us of all that we need. And we as people must be faithful and generous stewards of that which God has entrusted to us. When we're challenged in the area of stewardship, we often, you know, feel like sometimes it's taking too much or giving too much. I think of the German preacher Augustus Frank, who founded an orphanage to care for the homeless children in the 17th century city in Germany. And one day, he had desperate needs for funds to feed his orphanage. And a woman came to the door, a Christian woman, a widow, and she was begging him. She said, "Please, if you could just give me one gold coin, one ducat." Because of his financial situation, he politely but regretfully told her he couldn't help her. He didn't have enough to meet the needs of the orphanage. Disheartened, the woman began to weep. And moved by her tears, he said, "Wait just a minute. Let me go and pray and see what the Lord would have me do." After seeking God's guidance, he felt that the Holy Spirit was pushing him, urging him to change his mind. So he returned and gave the woman exactly what she had asked for. Two mornings later, he received a note of thanks from the same widow, and she explained that because of his generosity, she had asked the Lord to shower the orphanage with gifts. And that same day, he received 12 ducats from a wealthy lady, two more from a friend in Sweden, and he praised God, saying, "You've given me much more abundantly than I gave to this woman. You've multiplied it," but that wasn't the end of the story. The orphanage, then, he discovered in the weeks following, was to receive an inheritance of 500 gold pieces from the estate of Prince von Württemberg. And when he heard this, he wept in gratitude because God is able to abundantly provide for all of our needs. And if we understand that, we're trusted as his stewards, he's going to provide for all our needs. Our only question is, "Lord, what is it that you would have me do?" God desires us to give from a willing heart and a grateful heart, one that is truly filled with God's grace and out of gratitude has given to God what he has laid upon our hearts. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for the abundance of riches that you've given us in Christ Jesus. If we had not a penny to our name, if we were only dressed in rags, we would be the richest people in the world, because of what we have in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. What we have lying ahead of us, eternity in your presence as co-inheritors of the entire universe. And so we thank you and we praise you for your good gifts. And we pray that you would guide us as your stewards in this world, how and where and in what way we should apply those gifts, the time and treasure and talents that you have entrusted to us, that they might be used for your honor, your praise, and your glory as we trust you to provide for all of our needs. We pray all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.